If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers will come and give you a Bible, and we're going to get into the Word together in just a minute. Last week, Monday and Tuesday, we spent 2 full days at Disneyland, the Magic Kingdom for us. My daughter Jenna, her husband Joel, 3 grandkids, Elliot, Ezra, and Wild, ages 8, 5, and 2. I have 3 words to describe this experience. Excitement, overload, and exhaustion. Those are not the 3 points of my sermon, but these are true words. It was a Monday, and it's during school season, and it's packed, like wall-to-wall people. I was just amazed. I was so impressed with the operation. You know, the kids are on the rides, and I'm thinking, how do they run this place, you know? And so I'm off on the side doing Google searches about Disneyland, you know. It's like, how many people come here? The answer, 14.5 million people in a year. I'm thinking, how many employees does it take to run this show? The answer, 23,000. Wow. I'm thinking, how much money do they make? The answer, $2.2 billion. That's just Disneyland itself this year, projected income. I'm thinking, how many people have actually died on these rides? And the answer? Lots. Lots. And you don't want to know the details of how. I don't want to be cynical, but I'm Googling this. Why my grandchildren are on these rides? I want to know who died on the rides. But there is a legend that no one has actually died on the premises of Disneyland. Did you know this? Because the theory is that the Orange County coroner is not allowed to issue a death certificate on the premises. So technically, no one has ever been pronounced dead in the Magic Kingdom. Leave the property and it's over. Okay? But nobody dies in the happiest place on earth, all right? That's what I found. And you'll be happy to know that before we went each day, I prepared myself in advance with the Word of God. And I didn't have a lot of time to do this because, like, we're in a hotel and we got grandkids and it's pandemonium and exhaustion. And you got to get there early and you got to get the shuttle and you got to get there before the crowds and you got to get the fast pass and you got to, you know, and so, yeah, I didn't have a lot of time. But I did have the Word of God, and I was in Isaiah. It's beautiful. Isaiah the prophet. And I'm reading in the book of Isaiah in chapter 60, and it says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness will cover the earth, but the Lord will rise upon you." And I took those verses and I hid them in my heart. I planted them in my mind. And I went to Disneyland with them. And there I was. And Mickey Mouse was in my face. And Buzz Lightyear and the evil Emperor Zurg was in my face. But in my mind, these words, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Now you know what pastors do when they go to Disneyland. They do this type of thing. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God? Here's my pastoral advice to you. No matter where you go, no matter what your day is leading you to, hide the Word of God in your heart. Take the Word of God's truth. Take God's promise. Hide it in your heart and your mind and take it with you. Use it as an anchor for your life. Use it as a compass for your life. That's what the Word of God does for us. And it's beautiful. That's what we've been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we're opening these chapters. We're hiding this word in our hearts. We're allowing it to become an anchor for our souls. We're letting it be a compass to guide us through no matter what we come to in any given day. And isn't it a privilege to be studying the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? It's awesome. And I'm super excited this morning because this morning we come to the 2 most important verses in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? Today, this morning, we get the 2 most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Open to chapter 5. I'll show you what they are. Chapter 5 and in verse 17 and 18. Listen carefully. 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a single dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, maybe you're surprised to hear that these are the two most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Surely you're thinking there's lots of other important verses. We've read some of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Pastor, how important is that? The Beatitudes, you know? I mean, it's about character. It's about heart. Aren't those important? Sure. You're the salt of the earth. It's about our impact in the world, our call to make a difference for Christ. That's important. Hey, what about the Lord's Prayer? When you pray, don't be like the pagans who think they'll be heard for their many words that they speak. But when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, didn't get much better than that. Or what about the famous line Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added to you. You round out chapter 7 and Jesus says, be sure to be like the wise builder who built his house upon a rock. You go, so we could pick any one of those and say, couldn't that be a candidate for the most important verse in the Sermon on the Mount? And my answer is nope. These two are the most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's why. Because these two verses are completely 100% about Jesus Christ himself. These two verses are about Jesus. Who he is and what he's come to do. Think about it. Without Jesus, none of these words really matter in the end. Without Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the crowd. Remember the crowd, the end of chapter 4? This vast crowd of hurting people, broken lives, desperate people, and Christ has healed them. He has compassion on them. He cares for them. And they've come. Why? Because of Jesus, not just because of the lesson. They're there because of Jesus. What about these disciples who have gathered? The inner circle. Jesus gets set, the crowd's there, the disciples come, and they've sort of come to an inner circle, and they're listening to Jesus. And you know why they're there? They're because of Jesus. Jesus has called them. They've left the fishing business. They've left their nets. They've left their life. Why? It's because of Jesus. Why are we here today? Are we here just because of a philosophy? Or to hear spiritual lessons and ideas for our lives? Or are we here because of Jesus? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says in chapter 7 that when the people heard these things, they were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who has authority and not like the scribes. You know, the other guys, they had a lot of lessons to say too. They had some good things to say too, I suppose. They were amazed at his teaching, but it wasn't just his teaching. They were amazed at the teaching and they were amazed at Jesus because Jesus spoke with authority. There was something about Jesus. There was a quality about Jesus. And it is Jesus who is the key to the whole thing. To every word in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the key. Jesus is the center. It is Christ who speaks these words, and that's why these words actually matter. This is what I want you to know this morning. The single most important thing about your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is what you think about Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Do you notice how in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts in third person? In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, those guys, the poor in spirit. Those that mourn. You know, he describes a class of people. the sort of abstract, third person. He moves to second person. He tells them who they are. He says, but you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He's drawing in. He speaks in generalities, and then he speaks to the disciples. He says, you, second person, you, addresses them. He says, this is what I think of character. This is what I think of heart. It's the Beatitudes. This is what I think of you, disciples, your calling, your purpose. And then he goes to first person and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. Jesus goes to first person. Now Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is telling us how he thinks about his own life and ministry, his own mission in this world. And Jesus is asking us to think with him about that and to think about his life, his calling, his ministry, his identity, his mission in the exact same way that he thinks about it. That's why these verses are the most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount. It's because the single most important thing about your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is what you actually think about Jesus Christ. Now, is your faith important? Yeah, of course. I mean, faith is huge. Is your character important? Yeah. Are your prayers important? Sure. What about your love, your service, your sacrifice? Are those things important? They're all vastly important. But in the end, it's what you think about Jesus that matters most. It's your vision of Christ that makes the difference in your life. And so here's a key for your Christian faith and life that you need to know about. You need to hang on to this. Listen carefully to the radical claims of Christ about himself. If you want to really get it, if you want to get the Christian faith, if you want to get the Christian life, listen carefully to the radical claims of Christ about himself. Of all the radical claims of Christ, this could be one of the most amazing. Take a look at it again, Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Of all the radical claims of Christ, could this be the most radical of all, the most amazing? I mean, mind-boggling. I imagine the first disciples who heard this said, now, what did he just say? Was I listening right to what he just said? Did he just say that all of the law and the prophets, you know what that is, law and the prophets? When the Bible says law and the prophets, that's code for the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament in those days. That's what they had. They had the Bible. It was Hebrew Bible, and it was known as the law and the prophets. And that's code for the whole thing. 39 books written over 1,000 years of history. Mammoth, amazing Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill it all. Jesus says, not one iota. You know what an iota is in the Hebrew alphabet? It's just a little dot. It's like a vowel point. It's just like a dot. It's like a dot on the I. Will not pass away until all of it is fulfilled, all of it is accomplished. Did Jesus just say, did I hear him right? Did Jesus just say that the entire Bible is about him? Did Jesus just say that every single story, every single symbol, every single requirement of God's perfect law, every single prophetic promise in the Word of God is actually about Him, and that He will fulfill every single bit of it down to the smallest dot on a single letter, on a single word. I think that's what Jesus just said. How astounding is that? And I wonder how those words sounded to the very first disciples. Sounds like it's decision time to me. Sounds to me like the disciples are listening to this going, I don't know about that. Like, that's a big claim. That's a big claim. I'm going to tell you a bit of my own personal story. I can say for certain that the reason I'm a Christian today is because of the radical claims of Christ. And that's why I'm a Christian. As a young man who realized that I was empty, I was hurting, that I had no hope, I actually began to explore Christianity as well as other religious paths. I began to study and read and kind of learn about these things. And what I got was religious philosophy, spiritual ideas, follow this path, do this. Philosophical view of the world. And then I read the words of Christ. And I was hammered by the radical claims of Christ. I said, well, this is different. This is refreshing. It's like a slap in the face. I read it. I was like, I feel like I just got grabbed by the throat. And it's kind of like, you know, it's decision time. Make up your mind. You're going to believe this or you're going to walk away. That's the way of Jesus. That's the gospel. You're going to believe this or you're going to walk away. And I said, I got to learn more about Jesus. And so I dug in a bit more. I believe that Jesus actually made this claim and claims like it, and I believe that these claims are true. And that's why I'm a Christian today. It's not because there's a better way to pray. It's not because just because, like, you know what? I can get peace in my life if I follow the Christian path. It's not because I met a bunch of loving Christians, though I did, and they had a big impact on me. At the end of the day, it was because of the claims of Christ. And I came to believe that He actually said them and that they're true. That's astounding. That'll change your life. It's amazing. When we went on sabbatical, we spent almost 4 weeks in Israel, and I was on a spiritual quest in Israel. My whole Christian life, I've been on a quest to hear and test and respond to the radical claims of Christ. Because I'm an analytical kind of a guy. You know, I want to analyze things. And so I can't help but analyze. Is this true? Did Jesus say that? And so in going to Israel, I'm well aware of the arguments against the New Testament, against the New Testament view of Christ, against the claims of Christ. I've studied all the different versions of who Jesus is. Well, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. Jesus was impacted by the thinking of the Essenes in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you know what I did? I read the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like, I'm over there reading the Dead Sea Scrolls. My wife is not happy about this. She's like, why do you have to be so intense? Like, I don't know. But deal with it, because that's who I am. I don't know. And I'm reading the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm trying to figure out, is that true? Is Jesus just some guy who is impacted by the thinking of the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls and this whole thing? And I'm going, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. It cannot be. And there's others who say, well, he never really lived. He was never really here. Where's the evidence of Christ? So we were up in Galilee and with our friends, the Pisas, and Brad Pease says, let's go down to Magdala. There's a new dig happening at Magdala, and it's super cool. We can go down there, and it's not on the tourist, you know, thing yet, route. And he says, we can go down there and talk to the head archaeologist and just find out what's going on. It's awesome. Let's go down there. So we go down to Magdala, and my mind was blown. It was totally blown. Here's what happened. In 2009, right, so just 6 years ago, there was a Catholic priest who, under the authority of the Catholic Church, purchased a piece of land to build a retreat center on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And he actually wanted it to be in honor of Mary of Magdalene. So Mary is from Magdala. And, you know, so he's like, I feel like, you know, we need to have a retreat center and we'll just like remember Mary of Magdalene. And so he purchased the land. And in Israel, this is the way it works. Did you know this? Anytime anybody builds anything in Israel, first the archaeologists have to come and start digging. Because you never know what you're going to find. I mean, this is the Holy Land, right? So they get all the permits and the archaeologist shows up, you know. It's like, okay, it'll be 5 months before you can start building. We're going to dig. And they get out the shovel, they just start digging, and all of a sudden they find this bench, this ancient bench. They go, what's this? And they dig a little bit more and they go, wow, this looks like it's something. And they dig a little bit more and they go, this is actually a synagogue. This is an ancient synagogue. And they dig a little bit more and they find out this is from the first century. It's from the time of Christ. You know how they know that? Because they found coins. You know that whenever they built a synagogue, they would bury a coin from the time of the period that it was built in. They would bury it in the foundation. And when they found the coin was from 29 AD. It's 29 AD. Why is this important? For many reasons. But for one thing, you probably don't know this, but there's a lot of scholars who say there were no synagogues in the time of Christ. Did you know that? Now, the New Testament says Jesus went teaching in their synagogues, and the scholars, the unbelieving scholars, say there were no synagogues. Why? Why do you think that? Oh, it's simple. Because the temple was still standing. The synagogues are post-temple. So 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, and they had to build synagogues because before that, it was all about the temple, you know? But then after that, there's no temple, so they built the synagogues. And they had a hard time actually finding any temples from the first century anywhere, let alone in Galilee. So all of a sudden, they find this synagogue from 29 AD, exact time of Christ, and it's confirmation, complete confirmation of the New Testament version of reality. I love that. I just love that. But here's the part that blew my mind. So we're walking around on the synagogue grounds, and you know, the whole thing is amazing. And it struck me, right here, I know for sure Jesus stood right here. Now in Israel, you figure, well, Jesus, you know, he was here. He stood in a lot of places, but I don't know exactly where he stood. And I thought, I know for sure right here, on this stone that I'm standing on, I know for sure that Jesus stood right here. How do I know that? Because Jesus went to their synagogues and he taught them, and this is the entrance to the synagogue, and you got to go through here to get into the synagogue. And I know that Jesus went through this door, and I know that Jesus actually stood right here. And it's the only place in the entire land of Israel that I could say I know for sure Jesus Christ, the physical, literal Jesus, was right here. And I got kind of excited about that. I'm like, this is so cool. This is amazing. And I'm imagining now, I'm thinking, wow, Jesus came to the synagogue and he stood right here. And he just looked like a regular guy. You know, they didn't see his halo. They didn't look at him and go, wow, you look like a halo, man. They didn't do that because he didn't have one. He just looked like a normal guy. And then Jesus, the normal guy who walks into the synagogue, what does he do? Well, maybe he did something like this. How about Luke chapter 4? Here's what he did in one synagogue that we know of. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. See, this, a lot of the unbelieving historians would say that never happened. There was no synagogue there. Oh, sorry. There actually was one. You're wrong. Bible's right. Ha ha. No. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There's that word fulfilled. Jesus used that word quite often. Today, this verse from the Law and the Prophets, from the Scriptures, from the scroll, from the Bible, this verse today, right here, right now, is fulfilled in me. I wonder if he said something just like that at the synagogue in Magdala. Maybe that's why in the New Testament you find this phrase over and over again. This happened to fulfill what was written in the words of the prophet, and then it'll quote something from the Old Testament. This happened to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill. This is the claim of Christ, and it's all important. And I want you to think carefully about that. I believe it. I believe Jesus was there. I believe he made these claims, and I believe they're true. And that defines the Christian faith. But wait, if what you think about Jesus is the most significant thing in your life, then what you think about Jesus must be shaped by the full revelation of God's perfect word. Okay, so what you think about Jesus, that defines you as a Christian. And what you think about him, it moves you to the response of faith, of love, of serving, honoring, trusting Jesus. So your vision of Jesus, but listen, wait a minute, there's one more thing. Your vision of Jesus must be shaped by the full revelation of God's perfect word. Isn't that what Jesus said? Take a look at it again in Matthew chapter 5. This is what Jesus himself said. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." All of it. Jesus says, it's all about me. All of it. Every bit of it. It's about me. And all of it will be fulfilled in me because I've come to fulfill this. So that means your thinking about Jesus, which is the most important part of your Christian life, your vision of Jesus, the most important part of your Christian life, it's got to be shaped by something. You can't make up your own version of Jesus. You go, "I don't really know. I just believe in Jesus. You know, isn't that enough?" No, it's not. You got to know what to believe about Jesus. And the entire Bible is telling you that. It's pointing you to the reality of Jesus. Every story, every symbol, every requirement of God's perfect law, every prophetic hope and promise in God's word, it's all about Jesus. And that's the beauty of the word. So, you know, there's two things about my Christian faith. This is my own personal story, is the radical claims of Christ, and I had to explore them and examine them and analyze and go, is this really true? Did it happen? Did he say these things? And the second thing is the beauty and the power of God's word. Because the more you dig into it and the more you see how it fits together like a perfect puzzle and how it all points to Jesus, it just becomes so powerful in your life, and you begin to build a true understanding of who your Lord and Savior really is. We can think of the stories in the Old Testament. My mind goes to the story of Abraham and Isaac. You know that story? Abraham and Isaac. Can I just read you just a couple verses from that? We'll go way back to the Law and Prophets. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Now, there's a story. Abraham and Isaac, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. I was teaching this very passage in Minsk, in Belarus, at a seminary there. And as I had a translator who was a new Christian who had never read the Bible before. And I'm reading the story, and you know, the story is dramatic. He takes him, they go to the mountain, he has the wood, you know, Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice, he's got the knife, he's ready. And this translator bursts out sobbing, just breaks down sobbing in front of everybody. I'm like, what? What? She says, but it's so cruel. It's so cruel. Isn't that powerful? She never heard the story before. Maybe you've heard the story, but she never heard it before. She says, so cruel. How could God do that? How could God ask anyone to sacrifice their own son? This is cruel. And I said, hang on. Can I read the end of the story? Because it ends pretty well. How does the story end? Here's what it says in Genesis 22 and verse 12. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And Jesus says, I have come to fulfill all the law and all the prophets. Every story is about me. Every truth is ultimately about me. It all points to me. Every symbol is about me. Every righteous requirement of God's holy law, it's about me. Every promise, every prophetic promise, it's about me. And so in the New Testament, when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you hear the story of the Bible in those words? Of course you do. We could just travel through the pages of Scripture. We could go to the story of Passover, when God says, take a lamb. For every household, take a lamb and slaughter that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and I will pass over you. Passover. And you will go free. Amazing. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. God says, you take this sacrifice and you sacrifice it before me and the blood of the sacrifice will cover your sins. The righteous requirement of God's law. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as a lamb, he was silent. He was silent. Story after story after story after story. And then we come to the New Testament and we think, these disciples, they're looking at Jesus. And John the Baptist, he stands up. And he says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Every story, all of this, Abraham, Passover, Day of Atonement, Isaiah's promise, it's all about Jesus, every bit of it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every story, every symbol, every requirement of God's law. It all points to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So we could go on now, literally. We're not going to do this, but we could just have a Bible marathon right now and go for like 2 days, 48 hours at least, and just go through the whole Bible, and I could show you verse after verse after verse after verse that you would say, oh yeah, that's fulfilled in Jesus. And what about the temple? The Old Testament, big symbol, you know, big meaning, meeting place of God and man, the temple, super important. What about that? Well, take a look at this one. How about John? Gospel of John chapter 2. And you know, the disciples are taking notes on all this. They're going, this is pretty intense stuff here, you know. How about John chapter 2? And in verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and what? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, because what Jesus spoke was always based in scripture. He says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, all right? And the temple is a symbol of God dwelling with his people, and Jesus says, here I am. Here I am. I replace the temple. And in his resurrection power and glory, his presence is with his people. You just call on the name of Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? It's the single most important thing about your Christian faith and your Christian life. And I want you to know that Jesus is absolutely going to deliver on every promise of God in the Bible. Jesus is going to deliver on the promises. That's the way this works. And he's the only way, he's the only one that can. I want you to notice, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Please notice something. It is important. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Accomplished. Jesus used the word accomplish to explain the word fulfill. Jesus said, I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. We go, what does that mean? He explained it in the next verse. Accomplish. He's not just going to confirm the law and the prophets. He's not just going to approve them. He's not just going to explain them. He's going to accomplish them. The word accomplish means to finish, to make real, to make complete. That's what Jesus does. He delivers a finished product. Maybe you've built a house. We built a house one time. Said, never again. We built a house. You know, the house starts with an idea, right? Get an idea. I think I drew a thing on a napkin. It's like, oh. I think it should look like that. And then you get the architect or you get the plan, and then you get the blueprint, and your napkin sketch becomes something more official, and you have a set of blueprints. And the blueprints can be great detail, and they can have exact measurements, and they can have all kinds of requirements, and they can have pictures, and they can have all these things, but you don't have a finished product. You just have a set of blueprints. The Old Testament is like a set of blueprints that God has devised, but it's not the finished product. Jesus says, I will come. I will build the house. I will finish the product. I will deliver a finished product. No wonder Jesus, when he was hanging upon a cross, perfect Lamb of God, said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. And Jesus said, it is finished. You know what that means? God delivers on his promise. It is accomplished. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He's fulfilled all the symbolism of the Old Testament. Jesus has done it. It is finished. On the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures, in power and glory. I believe it. And that's what defines my life as a follower of Christ. When we were at Disneyland on the first of our two glorious days there, at the end of the day, after having been there for some 12 hours, we opted to stay for the special nighttime parade. It's called the Main Street Electrical Parade. And I didn't know this, but this is new for this year. It's the 60th anniversary of Disneyland. And here's something about it. It's a spiritual, I didn't write that word, they did, a spiritual successor to the Main Street Electrical Parade, the Paint the Night, oh, that's what it's called, the Paint the Night Electrical Parade, premiered at Disneyland May 22nd, 2015. And it has features from different scenes of Disney films, that's for sure. It goes on and on and on. Set to the theme song, a version of Perry and Kingsley's 1967 song, Baroque hoedown, which in my opinion should be forever banished from the earth, arranged by Don Dorsey. It includes 1.5 million LED lights that function in sync with the music and the lights of the costumed characters. It is pretty amazing. It's amazing. So here comes here comes the Paint the Night electrical parade. And these guys are coming out, and they've turned out all the lights, and it's like, oh. And these floats are coming by, and the light and the music is just pounding. And these Disney songs, just over and over, every song from every movie and every character, and they're all in resplendent light, and the glory, and Tinkerbell is flying, and the children are cheering, and it's just amazing. And then, so they've got this whole thing going, and then starts the fireworks, right? And the fireworks are all in sync to the music. So the music is still going, and now they're lighting up the sky. And it's amazing. You're going, how do they do that? It's just on the music and everything like that. And I'm looking at this thing. I'm going, wow. And then, I kid you not, this is what happened. And I verified this with my son-in-law. At the very end of the whole thing, this is what they say. They say, and we can have this forever. We can have this forever. And I went, what? What are they? I went to my son-in-law. I said, did they just say, we can have this forever? He said, yeah, I noticed that. Think about that. Think about how weird that is. We can have this forever. Because I'm thinking, I don't want 15 more minutes. I mean, look, I'm like, please end, please end, please end. And they're like, we can have this forever. I'm like, no. And then I'm thinking about, like, all of our minds, our vulnerable minds. And I'm thinking, this is not true. You just lied to me. You lied. I'm in Disney and you lied to me. You cannot deliver on that promise. You can't deliver. I guarantee it. There's no delivery on that promise. It's not going to happen. It's a fantasy. It's a lie. Jesus can deliver on the promise. He's the only one. I was driving around Orange County. I'm going, you know, this is an illusion. I literally am driving down the freeway, and off to my right, there are two brand new Ferraris. I am not kidding you. Seriously, the coolest looking cars I've ever seen in my life. And one of them is bright yellow. And they're just cruising along, like slowly, you know, just so that we'll all pass them and see. Like, wow, look at that car. And the two of them, and they're cruising along, and the one guy is talking to the other on the radio. They've got like a radio. They've got something going. And the Ferraris, and they're driving along, and we're going by all these glorious houses, you know, and they're on the bluff overlooking the ocean. And I've borrowed from the family a pretty nice car myself. And we're driving along, and I'm going, you know what? This sucks. This sucks, man. This is a false promise. No one can deliver. Orange County cannot deliver on the promise. You got the Ferrari and the nice house and the hurting, broken lives inside of them. And I know this to be true. Orange County is not delivering on the promise. I got in a plane and I flew back. I'm like, oh, thank the Lord for the Pacific Northwest. Here we are. We got trees. We got super weird people. You know, it's like we're all casual and we don't care and everything. And I'm like, wait a minute. What's the promise here? You know, isn't the history of the world a trail of broken promises that cannot be fulfilled? And the longing of every human heart is for something real, something more, something lasting. And Jesus steps into the scene and he says, I have come to fulfill, to accomplish every promise of God and to deliver a finished product. I believe that. And that's what defines my Christian life. I want it to define your life as well. That's what we do here at River West Church. This is about Jesus. You know, I talked to some people down there. There's several mega churches down there. And you know, this isn't to be critical because I actually believe that these mega churches are doing good work in a lot of ways. But I found an interesting thing. I've asked people, because so many people that I run into, I go, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to mega church. I'm like, really? What do you love about that church? What is it that you get? What do you take away? And I've never heard the word Jesus ever. Never. Here's what I hear. I love it because the pastor's so funny. Funny's good. Am I funny? Funny's good. I love it because, you know, I go there and I learn practical lessons about how to live my life. I love it because they talk about real issues that are important to me. I go, well, all those things are great. But wait a minute. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? At the end of the day, it's only Jesus who makes any of that really matter. He either conquered the grave or he didn't. He either paid for our sins or he didn't. He either made these radical claims about himself or he didn't. You see? Wow. Isaiah chapter 60, arise and shine, for your light has come. You know, during the electrical light parade, I got to thinking a little bit more about Isaiah 60. Here's what it says, because it was the light parade and the theme was white. You know, I'm like, I'm good. Isaiah 60 and verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow shall be ended. That's what pastors think about during the electric light parade. Like, wow, how cool is that? And because I know that every single word of that is about Jesus, my mind also went to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 22, where it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And Jesus delivers on this promise. This is forever. This is forever. And that's what we long for. And that's the reality of the gospel. And that's our vision. And the vision of Christ defines who we are as Christians. Is that your vision?